have a mission, do we not? It's a mess. It's a mess. I'm assuming you've heard those three words before. They're pretty common. Let's do some interactive. Let's make this space interactive, okay? So that means you need to engage with me. Here, we're just going to start, okay? Let's jump on in. Tell me some scenarios, some situations, some events that have either caused you to say those three words, or you've heard those three words about, or you thought those three words. Let's do it. Where have you heard? It's a mess. What about?
COVID.
Yeah, it's a mess. What else?
I suck room.
Yeah, definitely a mess. You should see our dinner table when C3 are eating spaghetti. It is a mess. It's a mess. What else?
Government.
Hello. It's a mess. Hello. Yep. Our cars. Probably your husband's truck, right? Your teenager's room. How about the Buffalo Bills before Sean McDermott? Okay. What about the Buffalo Sabres now? Anybody? Yeah, it's a mess. Those three words are common. They can be used about a lot of different things, and they often are. You've probably heard them used before. Have you ever considered church with those three words to describe what we do as we gather together? I've been in ministry serving the church actively for 10 years. That's a decade that I've been serving churches, and it's been five different churches over the course of that time. And I think for every single one of those churches, at some point, I either said or I thought those three words. It's a... And we have the privilege and opportunity to look at a different church. But as we look at a different church in the Bible, we're going to see what they did right, what they did wrong, and maybe what needed to change. And so we're going to see in Acts chapter 5, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And that's the fifth book in what the church has historically come to call the New Testament. It's a smaller portion of your Bible. If you have it, grab it. If you don't, that's okay. You're still going to be able to read along as we go through this text. We're going to look at a church that had good, that had bad, and that had ugly. And we're going to see and we're going to consider a few things. So turn there with me if you would, because in order to consider something, there needs to be a reason for it. It's not enough to look at the Bible, to get into the Bible. You consider what the Bible says so that you can discover what you need to change about your life. If you just stop and consider and that's it, you don't go any further, you're never going to discover what it is that God wants to do in your life, what needs to change. And the truth is, what's on the screen behind us, healthy things change. Everybody say change.
Change.
Now say it like you're not mad at me.
Change.
All right, come on, Will. I see you. Don't scowl. Healthy things change. Healthy things grow, hello. Growing things change. Maybe if I said it right, that's why you guys are all mad at me. Healthy things grow, growing things change. I just heard a well-known pastor who's been in the ministry for 40 years say it like this. Success comes through growth. Success comes through growth, but growth brings change. Change comes with loss, and loss comes with pain. And so I wonder, as we consider these things, if we look at our own hearts, our own ability to change, I think all of us in this room and online would say, change is hard. We don't like it. We don't like to change. And part of that, I think, is because of the pain that necessarily comes along with the loss of what you are changing from and changing to. But when we look at God's word, we need to look at ourselves rightly. And God's word is a mirror. It shows us who we really are. When we look at it, it's going to reveal some things to us about what we need to change. Not just personally, but also as a church. Because we want to do it God's way. We want to do it Jesus' way. And anything else, we're going to leave behind because it's all about Jesus. And we're going to discover that today. So would you pray with me? as I ask the Spirit to open up our eyes. God, I thank you for this time. And God, it's because of King Jesus that we can even have this relationship. And so we praise the King right now. We put him on his throne, both through the praises, also through our reflection on what you tell us. Jesus, you are the King and you are the only rightful one who can be on the throne of my heart and on the throne of each person in this room today. And so I pray that you help us not just consider what the text says, but discover what we need to change. God, we don't like change because it means we have to give up and we have to reorder and we have to reorient and we have to change our thinking. And so we need Holy Spirit's help. We need your help, Spirit. Would you be in this place now? Because healthy things do grow and growing things do change, but we don't like the change. It's not something that feels comfortable. And so we need your help as we go forward into your word. So would you give us the ability to set aside our expectations when they don't line up with your explanations? We need your help. When you explain something, would we be able to lay aside what we expect and what we put our hope in for the greater hope and the greater understanding? We love you, Jesus. Do that, I pray, in your name. All God's people here and all God's people online, so you can type it in the chat box, said together in one accord. Amen. 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 So we are jumping into what is the second part of a three-part series. A study through the book of Acts, but Acts is 28 chapters. And I didn't think you would want to spend 28 plus weeks going through it at one time, so God led me to split it up. And so we have Acts, our Acts study, Kingdom Continued, part two. And in order to get into it and to get our bearings, I want to do a brief review about some things we learned in part one. Acts is written by a guy with a PhD. He's a doctor, and as we all know, doctors are never wrong, so we can trust him. Yeah, that was a joke. He was a close friend and confidant of the Apostle Paul, who wrote nearly a third of what we call the New Testament. Luke meticulously researched, interviewed, collected, and presented a two-part book for the benefit of the followers of the way. It's a two-part book, so we're in the second part of what he wrote as meant to be a two-part book. The first part is the Gospel of Luke. That's a biography of the 3 years that Jesus had in ministry. That's essentially what Luke is. Acts is what happens when Jesus isn't here anymore. And ultimately, Acts is about the same thing that Luke is about. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In fact, this whole book, what we call the Bible or scriptures, is all about Jesus. And maybe you came here this morning to hear that. Everything in your life is about Jesus. You may not recognize it. You might not be awake to that reality. And you may not even have understood that everything in this book is about Jesus. But that's okay, because we're learning that together. So Luke wrote this book for the followers of the way. The way, followers of the way, is what Christians now used to be called. Before the word was termed for Christians, which means little Christ, and it was derogatory, it was meant to demean people who followed Jesus. Before that term came about, they called themselves followers of the way. And so we all agreed, so if you weren't here, everyone else agreed that we could give our favorite doctor, Luke, an alias. We're going to call him Mando. You know, this is the way. Yeah, they said never tell a joke twice, especially if it's a bad one. So, hashtag bad comedian. So Luke wrote a biography of Jesus. Here's what Luke was trying to convey in the Gospel of Luke, and we're not tackling that gospel, but we do need to understand what came before Acts so that we can rightly understand why we have Acts today. And so Luke wrote this biography of Jesus, and he claimed that Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could be a substitute for an imperfect people. That's what Luke claimed in the Gospel of Luke. Luke spent time proving that Jesus was not only a perfect man, but he was God's only son. Not just perfect as a man, but holy as God's son. Luke spent the time proving that in his gospel. And Jesus had to be more than a man, but he also had to be a man. Because if he's going to substitute for us, he has to be like us. And so it's important that he was a man. It's also important that he was perfect. See, God alone has the value of the comprehensive whole of humanity. That means every person who's ever been created, there's only one person ever who is worthy to take the place of everyone. That's God himself. And so God took on human flesh in Jesus, who is God, and came to live a perfect life, to die a gruesome death, and to raise victoriously over sin, Satan, and death, so that he could be our substitute. That's why it matters that he was a man and that he was God. And also, God has the authority. He's the only one who has the authority to overcome Satan, sin, and death. He's the only one who has the authority. God himself has that authority. So Jesus came back. He came here, and we killed him. We don't like when people tell us there's a standard. It was true then, it's true now. We don't like being held to something we know deep down we can't attain to. We don't like it. And so we killed Jesus on the cross, but he came back. And we just celebrated that 2 weeks ago. The greatest day in human history was the day Jesus came back. Yeah, amen. Come on. Worth celebrating about. That's right. John Calvin is a church leader, came right after the Reformers in the 1500s, and he articulates that what Jesus did, his miracles, was to prove what he taught. It was a proof. So when he did miracles, it was to prove his message. He taught about God's kingdom, God's standard, and God's plan to repair all the damage that sin and Satan had done to God's creation. His miracles proved his message was from God. Miracles proved that God agreed with everything he said. And Jesus did a plethora of miracles. I want to ask you a question. We did this back in November. If you tell someone to do something and then you do the exact opposite, what would we call you? A hippo what? That's right, a hypocrite. We would call you a hypocrite. Christians are often called hypocrites. I don't know if you've heard that before, but it's probably, if you haven't, it's probably because they're saying it behind your back. Christians are often called hypocrites, and here's what I think we need to understand. You're not a hypocrite if you have a standard that you hold yourself to and that you hold others to, and yet you don't perfectly carry it out. That doesn't make you a hypocrite. It makes you a sinner who needs a perfect Savior like everyone else. That's what it makes you. If you have a standard and you hold yourself to it, but you don't meet it perfectly, that means someone else had to. Jesus didn't just come because it was an option. He came because it was the only way. And if we act like the rest of our life after salvation, we've got it all together and we're not broken, we are the problem in that scenario. We need Jesus because he lived a life that we continue to mess up. We're broken. We bring the brokenness. Every single person from Jan on down brings the brokenness. And Jan would be the first one to tell you that's right. Because when you understand Jesus, you understand you need him not just one moment in time and not just eternity, but every single day, because you will mess up every day. And I mess up every day, and I'm a pastor, yo. I'm just kidding. Jesus is worthy of your life. He's worthy of your life because everything he said was supported by everything he did. Every single thing he said, there was no duplicity in him. There was no wrong motive. There was no sin in him at all, ever. He's the only person who ever walked this earth who wasn't a hypocrite. And he's worthy for that reason and many more. So this book, of Acts, not just the biography of Jesus' life, but this book is still all about Jesus. And yes, I keep saying it, but that is the nail that holds everything together. Acts is all about Jesus. So one of my all-time, this guy's all world, okay? He is world-class. One of my all-time favorite theologians, his name's Alec Motyer. And he led me to this saying, and I think it really helps us as we launch into part two. It goes like this: the Old Testament is Jesus predicted. So the biggest part of your Bible is still about Jesus. It's just predicting him. The Gospels are Jesus arrived. The Acts of the Apostles is Jesus preached. That's where we're at right now in that book. The epistles, or letters to the church, are Jesus explained, and the revelation is Jesus coming again. So if you want categories for how all of the Bible is held together and drives the same nail, those are helpful categories to consider how it's all about Jesus. Motyer goes on and says, as far as it goes, that statement encapsulates the great central reality of the scriptures. He's saying what that statement is indicating is that it's all about Jesus, and that's the central reality of this book. It's all about Jesus. All of the Bible points to Jesus, and Jesus came to initiate God's kingdom. That's what Jesus came to do. He died because there was no way for God's kingdom to come unless there was a substitute. Jesus didn't want God's kingdom without you. He didn't want it without you. And so he gave his life for you. And so Luke says in his gospel, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Those are Jesus' words. It's in your midst. If you're reading from the NIV, it's going to be translated something like this: the kingdom of God is within you. I don't typically disagree with scholars, though sometimes I do, because they're all over the spectrum of belief on things. But I don't think that the NIV interprets that in a way that is helpful to us as English speakers, because the rest of the Bible that I've read, I haven't seen that the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing or a symbolic thing. It's a physical thing. That's what the rest of the Bible says about the kingdom of God in the ways I've interpreted it and read it. And here's what that means. If Jesus says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, he's talking to his number one enemies, earthly enemies. Those are priests who think, by the way, that they're serving God. Are you in a place where you're a religious person and you can be in a place where you think that your religion is actually serving God when you're in direct opposition to God. You can fall in that camp. All of us can. Be wary of that, of being like the priests who are asking Jesus this question, because they thought they had it right. They thought they were serving God. They had given up everything to serve God, and yet when God came, they crucified him. That happens more often than I think we think. So Jesus is saying it to his enemies. How could the kingdom of God be in his enemies? I don't think it could be. I don't think it's within. So the NIV does translate it that way. I just think it's unhelpful. And that's just your pastor. I'm just one guy and fallible at that. But that's my study led me to that conclusion. So our tag, so kingdom of God, here's what's important. The kingdom of God is where the king of God is. The kingdom of God is exactly where the king of God is. By the way, when you have a relationship with Jesus, the king, Jesus, comes and lives in you. That's through his spirit. The spirit of Jesus is in you, which means what? The kingdom of God is now in you and wants to work through you. So yeah, it's not first spiritual, but I think eventually when the king comes and lives inside of you, there is something about the kingdom of God that you represent. You're an ambassador of that kingdom with the king inside of you. So our tag for Kingdom Continued Part 2 that will carry on for the next 2 months, goes like this. God's kingdom is accelerated when King Jesus is elevated. Listen, if I do nothing except communicate to you that it's all about Jesus, everything's about Jesus, and all the ways that your life isn't is a way that Jesus is trying to get your attention to bring it in line with him. If that's all I do for the time that I'm leading, that's enough, because it is all about Jesus. And so when we elevate him, we accelerate God's kingdom, because if where the king abides is where the kingdom resides, then all we got to do is just elevate Jesus. We can disagree on the theology. It's okay. We're not like the world. We don't cancel each other out because we don't line up on all the same things. That is not what we're called to do. Jesus prayed right before he died, God, make them unified like I have been unified for all eternity with you. How do you do that when we're humans and we're fallible and we disagree? You keep it all about Jesus. You make Jesus famous, and that's the main ambition of your life. We can get over some things that we disagree with. I'm convinced. Something I love about what's happening in Grace Students, our teen ministry, is the study that they're launching this Wednesday. And it's an overview of the scriptures. It's a survey that walks through the Bible, and it's helping our teens understand, how is the Bible compiled? What makes it, how should I read it? What brings it together? I think that's so valuable. But what I love even more than that is that the leaders saw this is so important, and teens forget a lot of things just like the rest of us. They decided, through Rob and Tammy and the other leaders, that they're going to buy journals for the kids so they can take notes. And the guys just decided they're going to leave it there every week so that it's always there. Because you know how guys are. They lose things all the time. Right? Right. I love that, because they are prioritizing God's word. And God's word is a reflection of God himself, just like Jesus is the perfect image of who he is. So if you're like my young friend Sierra and you take notes, go ahead and jot this down as the title of our talk. Get real, stop pretending. Get real, stop pretending. And we'll talk a little bit more about hypocrites in a minute. Get real, stop pretending. So the end of Acts 4 was read earlier, and it's a beautiful picture, a portrait of what God envisioned for his church to look like. So let's read it again. That's how good it is. Verse 32 says this, "Now the full number of those who believed," that's everyone, the full number. No one's left out. "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." These early converts got real about who they were and what they needed most. That's Jesus. And it changed everything. You can't look at this picture and think, wow, I wouldn't mind being a part of that, where everyone has everything in common and they're sharing and they're giving, and whatever benefit I have, I want you to have too. Who doesn't want to be in that world? I think all of us do. And so when you make your life about Jesus, you realize he's all you ever needed. Just because you don't realize the truth doesn't make it less the truth. When you make your life about him, you realize that's all you've ever needed. And you start to live in that reality. And now you start operating not from a place of dysfunction when you're making it about Jesus, not from a place of dysfunction, but from the power of the resurrection. That's what happens when you make it about Jesus. You stop operating from a place of dysfunction, and we all have it. We all have our own places of dysfunction. When you make it about Jesus, you start operating in the power of the resurrection, and that is real power. Amen. Just make it about Jesus. until we get real, we will never get this. We all got dysfunction, but we walk around like we've got no problems. That's a problem. When we come in and we're good and yeah, whatever, and fine, and you know, busy, pretending like everything's okay because I'm not the problem. There's problems in my life, but it's not me. Guys, we all got dysfunction. If we don't quit pretending, we'll never see this community. I'm just telling you. I'm just letting you know. Verses 36 and 37 go like this. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And if you just track the etymology of that word encouragement, it would take you back to really consolation and comfort. I wasn't even going to say that, but it's interesting that Barnabas is comforting people who have needs. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. How were these early converts getting real? Because if they're doing something and the result is this community, we should probably know and ask, what is it that they were doing? Some of them were practicing a little socialism. They were evening the playing field for everyone. I'm not talking about Marxism, because Marxism is when you take something from someone else. That person doesn't want to give you what they rightfully earned. This is socialism in the sense that everyone experiences the same reality. We are leveling the playing field. That's what the rich decided to do. No one made them. They did it because they wanted everyone to have the exact benefit that they experience through the blessing of God. Because when you realize that whatever you have is actually a gift and it still belongs to God, you do something differently with your hands. If you think it's yours because you worked hard and you sacrificed, you don't realize. You don't realize God gives every good gift, everyone. And they had open hands for the good of the whole rather than the good of the person. The best things we imagine happen when we make our life about looking like Christ. The best things that you imagine happen when you make your life about Christ. One commentator said, Christ is a regal title. That's like kingly. And since authority is a function of person and office, authority is a function of person and office. Jesus said, all authority, how much? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Authority is a function of person and office. An expression of rule is present wherever Jesus is. An expression, though the full coercive rule of Jesus the King over all the creation will come in the future. There's an expression of his rule because he has all authority right now. And if he owns you, if he possesses your heart, then you are that expression. And one day when Jesus comes back finally and fully, all things will be made right because he is the ruler. He does possess the whole world. But it doesn't feel like that, and it doesn't look like that all the time. One day, everything will be made right when Jesus comes back. Things got real when God's preachers proclaimed God's message in power. When they took the gospel, it says they testified to the power of the resurrection. No, it says there was power over them as they testified to the resurrection and God's grace flowed to them. The power comes from the good news of the gospel. So when God's preachers start communicating in power the good news of Jesus, things start to change. And then God's people realize God's kingdom means God's way, and God's king is the only way. When God's preachers started preaching the gospel on blast, God's people started seeing that God's kingdom is only about God's way. It's only brought God's way, and God's king is the only way. And that's when this community came about. Satan has a hard time deceiving God's people when God's people are pursuing Jesus. I'm not saying he's not coming. I'm saying it's harder for him when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Satan works night and day, every day, for your whole life to contradict and to contravene what God's doing in you every single minute of every day. Satan is working. But I'll tell you what, it's a lot harder on him. We don't make his job easy when our eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus.
Amen.
But he's still trying. Satan's still working. Don't forget that. This community is awesome. But let's look at what Satan does next. But a man named Ananias, chapter 5, verse 1, named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So his wife knows what's going on. Verse 7, if we skip ahead, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Well, what happened was Ananias decided to lie and paint himself in a higher light than what the reality was. Here's what really happened, fruit to root. He feared man and what man thought of him and what man looked at when they saw him. He feared man more than he feared God. That's what the root problem is. And when you don't take God seriously, God takes that seriously. And so in this particular situation, a man and his wife who were part of the community, it's not like they were outsiders. They were in it. And I think they were blood-bought, born-again believers, because why wouldn't they be? They're a part of this. They didn't come from the outside and say, I want to give this. It doesn't seem like. They were a part of it. They had the saving faith and grace of Jesus over them and in them, and yet what happened? Satan filled them. Satan filled them. This community is just a group of rock stars, okay? They're just getting after it, and it's amazing. It's everything. It's utopia. It's all the things that every person who's ever lived wants, except the tyrants and sociopaths and stuff. They don't want that, but we want that thing. It was had. Satan saw it. Listen to me. When God's doing a work, don't think you're the only one who notices. Satan notices, and he hates it. He hates unity. Wake up. Wake your neighbor up. He hates unity. He hates it. He is the father of lies, and he is the king of disunity. When God is doing a work, whether in your life or in the lives of those around you, Satan sees it, and he hates it. And so he saw what was happening, the most beautiful church that I've ever heard of. And he said, that's not good. I'm going to mess them up. And he filled a man. Maybe he was unsuspecting. I don't know much about Ananias. And I don't even know what his name means. I searched, but now his name means a liar, a hypocrite, a deceiver. That's what it came to mean. If you don't live in who God calls you to be, eventually you're going to become what someone else calls you. And people aren't always nice. So Sapphira didn't know what happened. She didn't know her husband was struck dead on the spot, like dead, completely dead. It's not like partially dead. Mad Max. No, what's his name? Mad Max, that's a... Max the magician, you know, Princess Bride. That's why I try not to do these things unless they're written in my notes. Yeah. She didn't know, but guess who did? God's man. God's man knew. How did Peter know? Because God talks to his people. That's how he knew. Peter was called to lead the church, commissioned by Jesus. You're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, there's different interpretations of that, I understand. Either way, the reality was Peter was one of the pillars of the church. So whether he was the rock or Jesus' message was the rock and Jesus, it doesn't matter. Jesus used Peter to build his church, and God spoke to Peter. And so Peter heard directly from God, this dude's lying to you. So Sapphira didn't know, but Peter did. God's man knew. And that reminds me, I had a counseling case one time. And I'm like on cloud nine after this one session, and I'm like, man, breakthrough, and God's doing this awesome thing, and the big C counselor, the Holy Spirit was a part of it, and he's breaking down all this stuff. And all of a sudden, like, so I'm feeling good, you know? I like to feel good. I don't know about you. I like those good feelings, good vibes, right? Good vibes. I had them, and then all of a sudden, God starts whispering to me. And I didn't know if it was God at the time, and he starts saying, he's lying to you. This person's lying to you. And I was like, come on, man, that must be Satan, because that, like, doesn't feel good. And I have this internal voice of God filter. You all should get one. It's helpful when God is communicating. So I ran everything through that I was hearing. And I think it was God. Here's the reality. God wanted me to know something, so he told me. Yes, he speaks most clearly through this. He does. But he doesn't stop there. He speaks to his kids because he loves them. And Peter is a knucklehead, just like me. Yes, he was an apostle. I'm not. I'm just a pastor. I'm like the JV to his varsity. But God will still speak to you because you're the lay person, right? And I'm the pastor. It doesn't matter. God will speak to you if you're listening. And so Peter knew, just because great things are happening in church doesn't mean that Satan's taking time off of work. You need to know that. Just because it feels great doesn't mean that Satan's not trying to infiltrate. My wife and firstborn just finished the Iliad the other day. Not the, like, you know, the kids' version. He's three, guys, come on. I couldn't even make it through that. The Iliad, the last few pages of the Iliad are about how the Greeks, after 10 long years, toppled the impenetrable kingdom of Troy. So the last pages reveal how they toppled it. They toppled this kingdom from the inside out, because for 10 years they were working from the outside in, and it got them nowhere. They were trying to bust down those walls. It wasn't working. And all of a sudden, Odysseus schemes this idea. Let's build a horse. We'll just, call it a Trojan horse. And we'll figure out how to get on the inside, because this outside-in thing isn't working. We got to do it from the inside. We need an inside plan. And so that's how they brought down this kingdom of Troy. They devised a plan to sneak in and destroy from within. Hashtag Brad Pitt, hashtag 2005, hashtag Troy. Check it out. Don't watch the director's cut, though. Stuff in there that you don't need to see. That reminds me of the schemes of the great enemy, the serpent. And I've talked about this verse or this book before. It was written a couple years ago and published last year. It's called The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer. And the author is a friend of mine, and he said this, among other things: the serpent's strategy alternates between deceiving as a snake and devouring as a dragon. Satan's tactics, are to deceive, and when that doesn't work, to devour. And so you know about all over the world how Christians are being persecuted, but like not just like someone made fun of them, like taking their heads off, throwing them in prison, stealing their stuff, that type, that level of persecution. That's what I would call devouring. Satan is doing that in other places. He doesn't yet have the ability to do it here. Not yet. So let me tell you what he is doing. He is deceiving. If he can't devour, then he will deceive. And this book is about Satan through the whole 66 books of the Bible. Where does Satan show up? If he's not devouring, then he's deceiving. And you can be deceived and not know it. That's how deception works. You get tricked. It happened to Eve. It can happen to you, even if you're a man. Satan will make a prisoner of you again. He will. He is trying to. That is his job. His main mission is to make you a prisoner. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, say freedom.
Freedom.
For freedom, Christ set you free. The king set you free. Remember, it's a regal title. The king set you free for freedom. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Satan isn't just a snake. He's also like a lion. In fact, he is a lion. Peter, our boy, called him a devouring lion, seeking those who he could devour. So he's like a lion going after Rambo Christians who are living life on their own. That's all my Maverick friends who don't need nobody and don't need nothing. They're good. They don't need encouragement because they're encouraged. They don't need stuff from you because they're blessed. They're doing it and they don't need you and they're fine. That's who Satan is coming for, by the way, because lions don't go after the whole herd. They go after the stragglers and after the fringers. And if you're in that place, I love you. I'm just warning you. Don't shoot the messenger. That's what Satan does, and he's an expert strategist. He's been doing it your whole life and for the whole life of this world. He knows what he's doing. Watch out. That's why we need each other. Amen. Life groups are not about learning more stuff about the Bible. Guys, come on. I love the Bible. I really, really do. And I geek about the Bible. I do. Like, Elijah's like science, and I'm like the Bible. So, however you would say that. No, he definitely likes the Bible. He does. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I was trying to say. What Elijah is to science, I am. No, I'm not even on that plane. That guy's a genius. I love the Bible. Here's what life groups are not about, though. They are not another Bible study. They're not an ABF. That's like Adult Bible Fellowship. They are not a Sunday school. Yes, we study the Bible and study the Bible. We need it. We need more of it, not less of it. But it's not a Bible study. It is a place where you come to, yes, learn more about God, but you don't stop there. You go on and you figure out, what does God want to change in me? And if you don't have people around you who know you, trust me, you're going to fall back into the places of comfort. That's what we do. That's how our brains were made, by the way. Our brains run towards pleasure and away from pain, naturally. And yet, sometimes God calls us into the pain because change includes pain sometimes. But if we don't have people around us who we've given passport permission to speak into our lives, we're not going to change because it's hard. Life groups are a microcosm of what we do on Sunday. But it can look a lot more like the New Testament church in Acts than just showing up on Sunday for a little pep talk and then leaving. Life groups are life on life on life with Christ. That's what life groups are. Life on life with Christ. That's why life groups are so important. Verse 5 says this, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Ananias was killed. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Sapphira was killed. They had a narrative, they stuck with it, and they were killed by the Lord. God takes it seriously when we lie. And here's the thing, when you lie to others, you can lie to me. All right, I'm just a guy. You can lie to me. It doesn't matter that much. My feelings will be hurt, by the way. But when you lie to people, what you're really doing is lying to God, and he knows everything. Everything you've ever thought that you don't even know you thought. Every desire you have. Don't lie, because God takes it seriously. This isn't a moralistic sermon either. That's just like an aside. When God moves in power, people take notice. When God moves, who he is, who God is amplified because his work is magnified. When God works and moves in power, who he is amplified because his work is magnified. That's what happens when God moves in power. When we realize he can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, the natural response is fear. When God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, yes, that's you. Not just your neighbor, that's you too. The natural response should be fear. Fear that doesn't produce a wrong view of him, but fear of his ability to do what he wants from a right view of him. So when God disciplined me with my brain injury, one of the things that came out of this was a bad view of Father God. It was a false view of God. That's what one of the results of my injury was. And so I walked around trying to put my life back together with this wrong view of who Father God was. I viewed him like a mean grandpa God, you know, the grumpy kind, who would smack me every time I stepped out of line. And I lived in an unhealthy fear because of my false view of him. That wasn't true at all. That's why it was false. It was not true of Father. God disciplined me because he loved me so much. He loved me so much that he would not let me walk down the path that would end in death with destruction close behind me. That's what my life was. And God said, I love him so much, I'm going to wound him. I'm going to break him. Else he will break himself because God loved me. My discipline was his rescue plan. I didn't want to be rescued. I was good. And yet my discipline was God's rescue plan for my life. It was personal. It still is. My oldest, Callan, is honest. He's not, I didn't say perfect, I said honest. Not all the time, but often. And one of the things I love most about him is that he is honest about how he feels. So I disciplined him the other day, after he probably lied, I think was what it was. ironic, huh? I disciplined him, and then I asked him for a hug. Because I want him to know, dude, I love you so much. And here's what he said. Dad, I'm angry at you. I'm not giving you a hug. Yeah, he is articulate, so he probably said it just like that. I said, okay, buddy, but I got to tell you. And then I obviously, as a good dad, I went into this explanation, right? And I said, if I don't do what Father tells me to do, then I'm disobeying. And he will discipline me. If I don't do what God, the Father, tells me to do, I'm in the wrong, buddy, and I have to. I have to do what he tells me to do. I don't like it all the time, but I have to do it. So that didn't work. Come on, he's three. One of the good things about three-year-olds, though, is that they don't remember after about 14 seconds why they're mad or what even they're mad about. So in this case, he jumped up into my arms and I carried him downstairs. But here's why I tell that story. Callan's anger was towards me because to him, pain is the problem. Callan thinks pain is the problem, and who gave him the pain? I did. Therefore, I'm the problem. Callan has not yet lived long enough to realize that pain isn't the problem. The problem is his sinful heart that tells him, do what you want to do. Guess what? His daddy has the same problem. My problem isn't the pain I feel. It's that I want to do what I want to do, and God has to do what he promises to do. All right. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here we go. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It doesn't seem to be long before the church's perfect unity starts seeing cracks in the community. The problem was one of cultural and racial differences. Sound familiar? It was true then, it's true now. One theologian noted, Christians in every age and social context need to be aware of the threat that cultural and racial differences, everybody say differences, what they can pose to the unity in Christ. What our differences are, that's what we have to be aware of, because they pose the problem. They will bring about disunity. Our differences, whether cultural or racial or societal or theological, they will be what brings this unity down and breaks it apart. There is no perfect church, even this one, because it's filled with humans. And it would be a whole heck of a lot easier if God's plan wasn't to work through broken humanity, except that's his plan. And we don't argue with his plan. He decided to work that way. But if his plan was perfect unity, I would be the first one he'd take out. And guess what? You would be the next. And then the person sitting next to you would be the third. Because we're all broken humans. And yet, God's plan is to work through us. The only thing that works perfectly is Jesus. We bring the mess. But this is a problem, and it needed to be addressed in the early church by the leaders of the church. So let's look at what they did. Verses 2 through 5. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose. Jesus established 12 men to get the next phase of the church off the ground. These were the apostles, or simply the 12. That's what they were called, leaders that Jesus chose to lead his church. But then he left. So what now? I already talked about the apostle Paul, who we will meet next week. He assures us that Jesus has a plan for how to replicate what he initiated for the next 2,000 years, and that is to establish the leaders. Here's what he said, Ephesians 4:11. "For he," talking about Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints," everyone else, "for the work of ministry." What happened back then continues today because God established a plan. This means leaders are God's idea. It also means they are actively setting an example for others to follow. Not perfectly. I don't remember everything, but increasingly. And that's why we have grace for each other. And what they do is characterized by certain activities. So out of the text, 6 activities. The 12 were distinct from the other disciples, everyone else. There were leaders who were different than the rest of the Christians. There was a plurality of leaders making decisions. It wasn't just one guy. It was several. The elders gave the rest of the disciples of Jesus opportunity and ownership to choose other leaders to lead them. The elected leaders still led in vision and in the spirit of Jesus. This means that congregations don't make every decision. They elect leaders to make decisions. So you do have an opportunity to say, so know your leaders, take them out, invite them over, get to know them, make sure that they are worth being your leaders. Number 4, chosen leaders of Jesus' church are men and women who have a good image before others, are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and who are capable to lead. That comes from our text. If you just take one, full of the Spirit. Why? Because it's God. God is the Spirit. And if you got someone who's full of the Spirit, they're going to do silly things sometimes. But that is a really important thing they need to have. Number 5, elders or upper leadership should be most devoted to their prayer life and their ability to know and teach Scripture. Number 6, symbolism matters mattered to the early church. Seven is probably the most biblical number there is. It really conveys the idea of fullness or completeness. Some believe it's the number of God. They chose seven, but none of them were named Cristiano Ronaldo. For all my soccer fans, he wears the number seven, one of the best. But next week, we're going to learn what their names are. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church has never stopped. It has been through pandemics before. It has been through racial injustice before, ethnicities warring before. The church has not been stopped. Barna, in their most recent study, says this, when it comes to loving and serving others, God has called us to more than diversity. He's called us to justice and unity. That's why we partner with places like Compass Care. We have a part of bringing justice, not just receiving this unity, but doing something with it. We can bring justice to the helpless and unity to the disunified. That's what God did. That's what Jesus is all about. And you can put your foot on it, count on it. That's what we're going to be about, bringing unity and justice. And guess what? It's uncomfortable. Just ask the ladies who were part of IF gathering last night. Racial disparity and all that, it's uncomfortable. But that's not keeping us out of the fight. So he pointed out about the converts, that they were the religious elite, those who crucified Jesus. That's what the priests were. They were being saved. When we commit to take God's word to our community, even our enemies will fall. When we get real about who we are and what we need and who Jesus is, then God's enemies fall before the feet of Jesus. Because power follows our faith, and they become obedient to the faith, because it's God's power through us. That's God's plan, Drake. God's plan is to put his power into this world, to bring his kingdom through us, through the Spirit of Jesus in us. When the word of God increases, God's saving power releases. When the gospel was proclaimed, Dr. Luke tells us that the disciples multiplied greatly. Abundancy follows gospel clarity. Abundancy. So if we do that, if we proclaim the good news of King Jesus, we can expect fulfillment of God's promised blessing on us. If that's all we do, carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Sounds a lot like the Great Commission. If that's all we do, then God's promised blessing will be on us. If we do it, he will prove it. If we just do that, he will prove what he says. So let's keep moving in that direction. Let's get real and stop pretending. Jesus first, others second, and let's watch what the Spirit of God does in this place. Would you pray with me? God, you are good. You are all good. You are the only good thing there is. And so thank you for calling us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for laying out how we are meant to do this church. Help us to do it, Father, I pray. In the name of your Son, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Holy Spirit, do this thing. To you be the glory. Amen.